For those, as Bruce Springsteen once sang, sometimes you just want to sit around reminiscing about the glory days because they pass you by in the wink of a young girl's eye. The glory days when you had a full head of hair and no aches or pains and you could eat anything you wanted. Do you ever get stuck reminiscing about your own glory days? My wife Julia and I, we've been together since I was 16 and she was 17, so we lived our glory days together through high school in Delphi and then on to Purdue. So we can laugh and joke about what we used to be like or what we used to be able to do. We can reminisce together about our glory days. Or she can remind me because I can never remember. The glory of my youth was my speed and agility. So Julie likes to joke that what first attracted her to me was my standing broad jump. So we're in the same advanced physical conditioning class in high school, and one of the metrics that they measured every 9 weeks was how far you could jump from a standstill, your standing broad jump. So the class would stand in line along the basketball court baseline, and each person would step up to the line and jump as far as they could along a tape, run out on the length of the floor with the coach calling out the distances. And for whatever reason, I could jump the furthest in the school at 9 feet 3 inches. In addition to jumping, I was always competing for the top spot in the 40-yard dash and the shuttle run. But I don't even think I want to attempt those today. Those few items kind of stick out to me as my glory from that time period. And maybe you can think of things that stand out to you from your glory days. But to me, the emblematic symbol of the glory days is the letter jacket, a partially leather jacket in your school's colors where you could sew patches of your achievements in sports, music, or academics. So when I think of the glory days, I think of the letter jacket, kids proudly showing off their glory. How many patches did she have, or how many patches did he have? And for some reason, which I cannot now remember, I never bought a letter jacket, even though I had patches to put on it. Julie, on the other hand, not only had a letter jacket, she had 11 varsity letters and numerous other patches to put on her jacket. And as her boyfriend at the time, I took delight in the glory of my girlfriend. Her glories brought me joy and happiness as she was connected to me. This person of great glory cares to give me the time of day. As I was thinking about this example this week, I thought I'd really like to hear David Attenborough's voiceover of a video of our high school hallways. Maybe it would sound something like this. The young males and females parade down the halls, proudly wearing their letter jackets, displaying their athletic and academic prowess to potential mates. In this outward display of abilities, potential partners are paired, ensuring the survival of the species. So young guys out there, a good way to get a wife, I guess, is to be able to jump far. But unfortunately, as good as the glory days might have been, the glory of those days does indeed fade away as we get older. We move into new phases of life. We can't keep wearing our letter jackets around. And the Jewish people that we'll see today, they were and still are, to some extent, putting their hope and praise to an old faded letter jacket as well. Moses is still their star quarterback. The glory faded and unrecognizable. They couldn't button up their jacket all the way with the excess weight they had put on. The Jewish people of Jesus and Paul's day were stuck in the glory days. They did not want to move past the glory of Moses to the new glory of Jesus. Today, we're not going to talk about my glory days, but instead the glory of God. So this summer, we've been studying the attributes of God. What is God like? And today we're examining that God is glorious, that he is filled with glory. So that we're on a firm footing for the rest of today's message, let's quickly define glory. So here's the Oxford Dictionary's definition of glory. one, high renown or honor won by notable achievements, such as jumping far. Two, magnificence or great beauty. And the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the root means heavy or weighty, carrying that idea of significance. So when we talk today about God's glory or the glory of God, we are speaking about all of his greatness, his attributes, his power, his works, his nature. It encompasses all of that. And when you add all of that up, it is certainly heavy, weighty. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, posits that God created the world to marvel within the relationship of the Trinity at his glory. His glory was so great that he wanted a way to show it off. Jonathan Edwards says that the end of creation or the purpose of creation is the glory of God. God wanted a way to display his glory, so he created a universe and a world that can show forth that glory. What that means for us today is that God did not create a world, our world, begrudgingly, as if it was some chore he had to check off on his to-do list. He did it in great delight. He was happy to create the universe. It brought him joy to show forth his power, his creativity, and his loving design. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." And the universe continues to expand to this day, larger and larger and larger. The earth, the perfect distance from the sun, rotating at the perfect angle and speed. The rest of the solar system, perfectly laid out. All of the amazing laws of physics, God's idea. The fact that trees use our waste product, CO2, to create oxygen for us to breathe, all while being powered by the sun. Or that water heats up and turns into vapor, fills the sky with clouds, and then rains down on the soil to provide life, only to do it all over again. God thought up all of those systems and processes. God also created man in his image with some of his glory, his attributes, his creative power, his authority. And as humans reflected that glory with their lives, God would delight as they delighted in him. Now, we obviously messed that up rather quickly, but we'll talk more about that later. God then showed his glory by choosing a people from among the world to be his own. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt by the power of his hand alone, working 10 mighty plagues that showed his glory above and beyond the glory of the gods of Egypt. And he led them out through the sea on dry land so that they might worship him and delight in him, that they might live in the land as little signs of his glory. Now they, like our first ancestors, quickly messed things up. They had just been led out of Egypt, and Moses goes to the summit to meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments. And they become impatient waiting for Moses. This is in Exodus 32. And so what do? They create a golden calf from their gold jewelry, and they worship that instead of God. And God is furious with them, saying that he's going to leave them and move on with Moses. And Moses, he pleads on behalf of the stiff-necked Israelites before God, reminding God of the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to make them a great people. God agrees to not destroy the people, and he tells Moses to go on to the promised land, where he would send an angel to help them defeat the tribes living there. Now Moses says that he would rather be wiped out than to go forward without God's personal presence. An angel was not good enough. So in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, God replies to Moses' request, and he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." A little bit of foreshadowing for us. Now, if I put myself in Moses' shoes, I'm feeling questionable about this whole endeavor, because he knows he's leading a stiff-necked people who turned from God at the very first chance that they had. And God, in a sense, kind of says, okay, I'll go with you. But Moses seems unconvinced because the whole thing is, it feels like, on his shoulders, and he knows how strong the tribes are in the promised land, so he needs assurances. So in verse 18, Moses goes for broke, and he asks God, "Now show me your glory. Show me how powerful and amazing you are so I can be confident as we go into the promised land." And here's what God says in Exodus 33, verse 19. "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Moses asks to see God's glory, and God says his goodness will pass in front of him. I find that very interesting. Then he gives his name. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But then he says, "As for my face, you can't see that." Why? We're not sure. But often God's glory is manifested as light. Brilliant light, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah's vision of the throne of God. And we cannot even look at our sun for very long. So imagine looking at the brilliance of God. Maybe we would just incinerate on the spot. But God says he'll do it. He'll hide him in the cleft of a rock, and he'll pass by, and he'll allow Moses to catch a glimpse from behind. God is going to show off his leather jacket of glory, and let's see what patches he has sewn on the back. Here's Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, before you get too caught up in the last phrase about punishing the children for their parents' sins to the third and fourth generation, it's mainly as a comparison to his maintaining love to thousands of generations. The NIV chooses not to put generations in there, but that's what the text says. So it's four generations versus thousands of generations of his kindness. And we'll try to unpack the rest of that on August 8th when I preach on God is Judge. Now, here is the part, though, that I want to zero in on for a few. After this encounter of seeing God's glory, Moses continues to get to visit with God in a tent outside the camp of the Israelites. And God comes down in a cloud over the tent, presumably the clouds covering up his brilliant glory. And we see later that God's glory is revealed in a cloud again in the tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then later in the story, God's glory is a cloud that rests in the same place in the temple. A little bit more foreshadowing for us. And so here's Exodus 34, verse 33. "When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord." So Moses is the man. He led Israel out of Egypt. He spoke to God on their behalf and prevented their destruction. He meets with God regularly, and he comes out with his face radiant and shining. He's the star point guard, the drum major, the leading role in the play. He's the varsity captain of the Israelites, even to this day. But as we saw with my varsity letters, their glory fades the day you put them on the jacket. And it's the Apostle Paul is the one who lets us see what's going on here with Moses in this veil. And so if we turn in our Bibles forward a few thousand years to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see an amazing connection that Paul makes to this story. from Exodus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Paul is saying that Moses put a veil on so that the people wouldn't notice that his radiance was constantly fading away. Why? Because the radiance wasn't his. It was the afterglow of being in the presence of God's glory. Paul says this, showing that the covenant that Moses brought, the law, is also fading away. It was only a reflection of God's glory. So then what was God's glory? What were the patches sewn on the back of God's letter jacket? He was varsity every year in compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So what is the fuller expression of God's glory to his people if it wasn't the Mosaic covenant with the laws? That's right, it's Jesus. Jesus is the full expression of God's glory. As we saw in John 1, John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jumping to verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." What did God say to Moses in Exodus 33? "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And here we have Jesus, God's presence, come among us, come to bring us rest. Earlier we said that God reveals his glory in creation. Let's read what Paul says in Colossians 1 regarding Jesus. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." We said that God showed forth his glory in light. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "I am the light of the world." We said that God's glory came down as a cloud in the tabernacle and then the temple. And now in Jesus, we, his people, his body, are being built into God's temple, the place of his earthly presence. Paul says that the Jewish people, even to this day, still have the veil covering their eyes from seeing the unfading glory of God in Jesus. So if we turn back to 2 Corinthians 3 again, now in verse 14, Paul says, "But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Why is there freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, we are free from the faded glory of the law, defining our relationship to God's glory and to God himself. The glory of God does not allow humans to be near his presence as sinful people. But through Jesus' sacrifice, we are made clean. In fact, we are dead and buried to the old way, And now raised to new life in Christ, we are under new covenant rules, a covenant whose price has already been paid. The party has been started. The food, the drink, and even the party clothes have been provided by the host. And we are free. We are free of guilt and shame, but we are also free to live a life to God's glory, to enjoy Him as master of our world, and to live as He intended, as image bearers of His delight. God is so happy in Himself. He is so happy to delight in His letterman's jacket of glory with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God is pumped for each new day to display His glory to the world. And He wants us to realize that knowing Him and enjoying Him is to our best benefit and our highest delight. When Jesus said that we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, soul, and strength, it's like Orlando, the big guy who runs Bruno's Pizza. It's like him saying, "Hey, everyone, Bruno's is the best pizza in town. You should forget the other guys and come here." He doesn't say that because he's some arrogant salesman. He says it because it's true. And in going to Bruno's instead of the other places, we have more delight and joy. Seek the best with all of your heart. It's right here. John Piper says this in Let the Nations Be Glad. God's great goal in all of history is to uphold and display the glory of His name for the enjoyment of His people from all the nations. And look at this from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, now in verse 18. He says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What an amazing thing. As we behold the glory of God through Jesus Christ, we are transformed by His Spirit, not from us, but looking at God in His glory, He transforms us as His work. Jonathan Edwards says regarding God's happiness in doing good, "He makes objects of His benevolence, not by taking what He finds distinct from Himself and so partaking of their good and being happy in them, but by flowing forth and expressing Himself in them and making them to partake of Him and then rejoicing in Himself expressed in them and communicated to them." What he's saying is, as humans, the best we can do is see others doing good and be happy with them. But God flows forth into us through His Holy Spirit, and as we behold His glory, He transforms us, expressing Himself in us and then rejoicing in Himself expressed in us. It took me about a dozen times to read that quote, but I still wanted to put it in there because God is the one who is doing the transforming work in us, and then He sees Himself in us and He rejoices. So let's quickly look at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul gives us, I think, a masterclass in beholding the glory of God. If you want to transform your life, Paul is saying, if you want to be transformed into God's image, behold the glory of God, contemplate His glory, and let the Spirit work through you. And so let's now, with Paul, behold the glory of God, starting in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace." Furthermore, in verse 11, he says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." It made God happy to adopt you into His family, to redeem you through his son, Jesus Christ. There is a patch on his jacket with your name on it, and he likes to point to it and marvel at his saving work in your life. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Skipping ahead to chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So he did all this work, this saving work, verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In order that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace to us. God is excited to show off his love, his amazing nature, his grace to us today and every day forward for all of eternity. Each day a new opportunity to show off his glory to his delight and ours. How amazing that God, the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe, finds it joyful to show mercy and love to mere humans, to be with us, to guide us, to bless us. Every day of eternity, God will come out to us and say, hey, you thought yesterday was cool? Wait till you see what I have for you today. Quote from John Piper from The Pleasures of God. He says, God is God, that he is perfect and complete in himself, that he is overflowingly happy in the internal fellowship of the Trinity, and that he does not need us to complete his fullness and is not deficient without us. Rather, we are deficient without him. That all-sufficient glory of God, freely given in fellowship through his sacrificed Son, is the stream of living water that we have thirsted for all our lives. Today, we looked at the truth that God is glorious. He is the highest good, the fullest expression of creativity, of power, and of mercy. God, to his great delight, has chosen to reveal to us his glory through his mercy. He loves to show off his glory through his people, through saving them and transforming them into image bearers of his glory he destined them to be. From here through eternity, we get to enjoy with God his glory. As Psalm 16 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray.